to see you all out this evening. Sunday night isn't the best time for meetings in the United States, I find. But I'm glad it's an exception here. And I think you'll get a blessing through coming out and meeting with God's people around God's Word and in the presence of God's Holy Spirit. One brother hadn't been coming out for the meetings lately, and one of the elders met him in the street. He said, "Hello, Brother Jones, where have you been?" He said, "Oh, I've been at home." He said, "Haven't you been gathering with the Lord's people lately?" He said, "Well, no." He said, the dying thief, he didn't gather with the Lord's people, did he?" Well, he said, "No, you're right there." Well, he said, have you been baptized yet?" "No," he said, "I haven't." He said, "The dying thief, he wasn't baptized, was he?" So he said, "Well, no, you're absolutely right." He said, "Have you been giving the Lord his portion, sending something to the missionaries lately?" Well, he said, "No, I haven't." He said, "But the dying thief, he didn't send anything to the missionaries, did he?" Well, he said, "No, you're right in that." He said, "But there's only one difference between you and him." He said, "He was the dying thief and you're the living thief." So I'm very pleased to see you out here this evening. And I trust that all the rest is true of you, that you are following on to know the Lord and getting baptized and doing his will and sending to the missionaries and waiting in that working way for the Lord's glorious return. I think we ought to read the scriptures. And we'll first of all read from Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. By the way, I was going to encourage you to come, if you will, next Saturday to Hagerstown. We want to, Hagerstown. We want to really encourage you to encourage them. And me as well. I need a lot of encouragement. And this is a very special effort, and I think you'll agree they are quite special pictures. And it's the Lord's work, missionary work, all around the world, a bit different from the ordinary run, perhaps, of missionary pictures. And I trust you get a lot of inspiration from a bit of my work and a bit of my graduate's work around the world. I've been trying to get around the world in 50 minutes, so we have to get our skates on. And we look forward to your fellowship in that. Whatever you're doing next Saturday, don't do it. Just cancel it. And come and join us and give next Saturday to the Lord. Will you do that? Have you never given a Saturday to the Lord? Well, here's a chance to start. You'll see how the Lord will give it back to you again in blessing. So join us next Saturday, will you? All right, now the scripture reading is Revelation 13. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his feet and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear.
He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. He that the patience and the faith of the saints. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Out of the earth, out of the land, that is. And he had two horns, like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 18. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is as the number of a man. And his number is 666. And now a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 9. Wherefore we labor, the word is endeavor. It's used three times in very interesting context in the New Testament. Wherefore we endeavor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That is, accepted of him at his coming. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Lord, bless to us the reading of his word. Now, when Shackleton went to the South Arctic, to the South Antarctic, on one occasion he wanted to leave his party and return to one of the depots for a while. So he put Captain Wilde in charge of the men. He gave him his instructions, and before he left, he said, "Now, I don't know which day I'm returning, but I would like you to be ready to move south toward the South Pole the moment I do return." So Captain Wilde bore that in mind. Well now, every morning, Captain Wilde used to wake the men up while the skipper was away. And he used to say to them, "Wake up, men, roll up your sleeping bags, the skipper may be here today." And when eventually the skipper Shackleton did return, he was delighted to find them all ready. They moved on immediately, without a minute's delay, so to speak. And he was inquiring as to why it was they were all so wonderfully prepared. So one of the men said, "Well, it's Captain Wilde. He was a terror. Every morning he used to wake us up early and say, 'Rise up, men, wake up, men, roll up your sleeping bags, the skipper may be here today.' So we were ready for your return every day." Now the scripture says, "Now is your salvation nearer than when you believed." I know that when you believed, you did get salvation. But the culmination, the perfection of this salvation is much nearer than when you believed. Because the captain of our salvation is returning. And he may be here today. It behoves us therefore to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The skipper may be here today. The one great thing about unrealized eschatology, that is, prophetic scripture that has not yet been fulfilled, and there is a lot to be fulfilled, but the one great thing about unrealized eschatology is the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ended last week, last Sunday evening, by saying that the next great act in the drama of unfolding prophecy must be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot of questions in our minds, I'm sure, to ask about this. We might say, how is he coming? Well, for the believer on the earth, he is coming as the bright and morning star, bringing in for him the new day. To the godly of Israel, that is the godly remnant who will turn and seek the Lord, he will come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, bringing in national restoration. To the ungodly of the earth, he will come as a thief in the night, bringing in their night of doom. And for the godless nations, Christ will come as the stone cut out of the mountain, crushing their opposition, bringing in their ultimate destruction and his own glorious rule over all the earth. You might say, when is he coming? Well, I can tell you the exact time, when the church is complete. He said, I'm not going to tell you the day nor the hour, but I will tell you the period and the time. When you see these things come to pass, he said, in relation to his coming in power and great glory, then lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your deliverance from a Gentile domination, he was talking mainly to the Jews. Lift up your heads, I'm coming then. And of course, when the church is complete, he'll come to gather his own away. So he's coming when the church is complete. I think I was saying the other day, it's not our business as Christians in the world to try to convert the world. The world will never be converted. God is calling out from the world by the Spirit through his own a people for his name called the church. The church is not a building, it is a number of people saved by sovereign grace, redeemed by the precious blood of his dear Son. And when the last final stone, living stone, is built into that mystic building, the church of God on earth, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, when that is complete, the Savior will return to take the church to be with himself. Well, why will he return, you might ask? Well, to take his bride. For the church is his bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, as we saw last week. And he's coming to take his bride to be with him in his home, that where I am, there ye might be also. And why is he coming? Well, he's coming to reward his faithful servants, all those who have served him faithfully with sincere motives will receive his reward, for he is faithful that promised, and he promised them that honor me, I will honor. Why is he coming? He's coming to deliver and save repentant Israel, following their sifting and sorting and judging and suffering and repenting. And why is he coming? He's coming to judge the nation. And in Matthew 24 and 25, we read the details of the judgment of the nations in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And why is he coming? He's coming to reign over the earth as the glorified Lord, as God's King. And this subject we'll be dealing with in particular next week. And why is he coming? He's coming to judge the Christ rejecter. For after his reign on earth, there will be the judgment of the great white throne, and God will judge the world in righteousness by Christ, by that man whom he has ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. 400 times in the New Testament, the coming of Christ is directly spoken about. Directly spoken about, referred to more than any other doctrine. I'm not suggesting it is the most important doctrine. Probably the most important doctrine is the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ together with his resurrection. But it shows how important this is. This, of course, is the culmination of our salvation. This is why we teach our students to preach in their gospel messages not only that man is ruined by sin and Christ has done a redemptive work on the cross of Calvary to save them from their sin, and that they will be regenerate through faith in Christ and have new life if they only trust him as their own personal Savior. But that the Savior who died is alive today and will return. And will return to complete this great salvation we have in him. Unto them that look for him shall he return the second time, not to deal with sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. He has dealt with sin once and for all through his death upon the cross. All that we have to do is accept what he has done upon the cross of Calvary. And then he will accept you, and one of these days, call you to dwell forever with himself in the glory. Well, now this is how we're going to deal with the subject this evening, in this order. We should talk about the rapture, first of all. By the way, this is the chart number 4. We have dealt already with the whole chart, looking at it panoramically. But we haven't dealt with chart number 2 in detail because there wasn't time. But last week we were talking about this present age of grace, which is the church age. And God is coming out in grace today. God doesn't judge people who don't believe in him. This is the day of grace. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows. All this day of grace, as fresh as ever, from the Savior's wounded side, none need perish, all may live, for Christ has died. This is the day of grace. But the day of grace will end at the day of Christ, when he returns to gather his loved ones home, at the rapture, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. And this is the section we are dealing with now. From the rapture, that is the coming for his saints to his coming with his saints. And that is simply a period of 7 years. We shall talk not only of the rapture, but of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, as we have it there. That is the Greek word which means judgment seat. Not judgment in the sense of a condemning seat, but a reward seat, as we shall see. And then after that we shall talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we have it here in more detail. And then, of course, the Daniel's 70th week as a whole we shall talk about. This week of years, we were noticing on one of the occasions that this message that was given from God to Daniel spoke of 70 weeks of years, 70 septads, which are 7. And they were proved to be weeks of years which God had in his purposes for Daniel's people, the Jews. The first 6 weeks would be, that is the first 42 weeks, 6 sevens, would be from the time of the announcement by Cyrus that the Jews could go from their captivity to rebuild Jerusalem to its final rebuilding would be 42 years, that is 6 weeks. And then 62 weeks
of years, 62 weeks of 7 years, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, as it says in the Authorized Version, speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God does not deal with the Jews for a long time. The Jewish clock ceases. Just there you'll see a clock stopped, and there you'll see one began. Because when Christ comes for his own, God will again start dealing with the Jews, but now in judgment, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, later on he will use the Jews in Christ's reign over the earth. So tonight we are dealing with this one period of 7 years. This isn't supposed to be to scale, of course, you'll notice that. And then we should talk about the three evil beasts. 1, 2, 3. This trinity of evil here. And the seals. There are only three there, but it says 7. 7 seals, 7 bowls, and 7 trumpets. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls there. Judgments of God coming upon the earth during this time. And then we should talk about his coming in power and great glory, the day of the Lord at the end of that period. Now there are some who believe, and I think there's some reason for it, that the whole tribulation period is called the day of the Lord. But when Joel the prophet is referring to the days of the Lord in his prophecy, each one is a particular day of intervention and judgment by God. And I think in particular, that great and terrible day of the Lord which Joel speaks of is referring to perhaps the final half of the tribulation, or perhaps more particularly Christ's intervention and his judgment of the nation. More about that in a moment if we have time. Now, of course, there are a lot of people who are very concerned about the trinity of evil and Jacob's trouble on earth and the trumpets and the seals and the bowls of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth during this time, and especially during the last half of the 7 year period. But most of us this evening are Christian people who are interested in the coming of Christ for us, to take us to be with him in the glory. And this, I think, is what we have to look forward to. Everybody seems to be very concerned about the judgments coming on earth, and they themselves are looking forward to being caught up into heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, perhaps we'll touch on both this evening. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us that he receives this idea of being caught up, the church being caught up to meet Christ in the air. He received it by special revelation from God. And he always delivered what he received from the Lord. And of course that's the right thing to do. What God gives to us, we have to give it to others. God fills the soul that it may pour its fullness on another's heart. That which I received of the Lord, that have I delivered unto you. Now he received this by special revelation, that there would be a snatching away with the thought of violence in it, when the church is called home. That is really behind the meaning of the word that is used there in the original text. And although the word rapture is not used in the Bible in that way, the idea of it is certainly there. I think there was a question in the Harvester
some few years ago, which said,
is there any scripture to show that there is going to be a rapture or secret rapture of the church? And Professor Bruce always answered the questions. He just gave one word as an answer. He said no. Now, I've always had it in for Professor Bruce since then. He's a personal friend of mine, by the way. Because although he was right in saying no, the scripture certainly infers very strongly a rapture. And especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, and this confirms the idea of a rapture in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. God's people, God's church, every true Christian will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised. Those who have died in Jesus shall be raised and changed. That corrupted body shall put on incorruption, and they shall be changed into his likeness. At the same time, Christians who are alive when the trumpet sounds, and the voice of the archangel is heard, and the Lord Jesus himself shouts, come up hither, or arise, as it says in the words of the Song of Songs, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. We shall be caught up at the coming of Christ, at the time that dead in Christ are raised and changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality, the same time as that corruption shall put on incorruption. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied, for I will awake with thy likeness. And all Christians at that moment, whether dead in Christ or alive in Christ, will suddenly change and have glorified bodies. Now, what do you think we're going to have glorified bodies for? To live in glory with, of course. Now, the heavenly bridegroom, therefore, at that time, will receive his bride into his presence forever, to go no more out of his presence forever. He whom, having not seen, we love. And now we see him not yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, for we shall see him and be with him. We shall be his bride at his side to go no more out of his presence forever. The saints will receive their reward. And at the same time, the earth people will begin to receive God's judgment in the great tribulation. Now the scripture plainly says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit will hinder the course of evil and the spirit of lawlessness in the world until he is taken away. And of course you can understand sin and unrighteousness running riot when the Holy Spirit has gone and when the church has gone as well. The last final work of the Holy Spirit for the believer is to change his body at the coming of Christ and make him like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'll be taken away as far as his residence is concerned. Let us think then briefly for a moment about this judgment seat of Christ. Because this is where you and I, as real believers in the Lord Jesus, and I trust you're one of those, make quite sure tonight that you are right with God. Don't pretend to be because your mother's a Christian. Don't hope you're a Christian because you go to a Christian church sometimes. Don't think you're a Christian because occasionally you say your prayers. Or you try to do good to your neighbor or help your mother. If you are a Christian at all, It is through faith in what Christ has done on the cross to save your soul from sin. He died and bore your judgment that you might go free. And if you are a real Christian at all, then you have this as a glorious anticipation. The judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb and being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, puts it this way. This for us is a blessed hope. Now, of course, if we were to look forward, we had to look forward to a tribulation and to be in that. That wouldn't be a blessed hope at all. It would be a blessed nightmare. To think of all the judgments that are coming on the earth at this time. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I ought to say one word more about that. In my opinion, we have it fairly clearly stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we who are Christians are not going to take part in these judgments that are coming upon the earth. He said, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that is his coming in judgment, in power and great glory, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, that is Israel or the world, peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction upon them. But brethren, you are not in the darkness, but you brethren, you are not they. Here is a contrast. They and now you, but you brethren are not in darkness. For that day should overtake you as a thief. Actually, he says you don't belong to that day at all. That day's nothing to do with you. He says so here. You are all the children of the light. And you are the children of the day. You're not children of the night. The day of the Lord has appeared in a blackness and night and judgment. You don't belong to that, he said. You are the children of the day. We are not the children of night or of darkness. Therefore, lovers, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day. We are not of the day of the Lord, which is a time of blackness and night and judgment. Let us who are of the day of Christ, we who are the children of light, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Here is a contrast between them and us. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we watch or fail, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Now, you notice at the end of chapter 4, he says, comfort one another with these words. What words? Well, that we shall rise together, be caught up together with them, our loved ones, who've gone before and died in Jesus. But now, he said, comfort yourselves together in this fact. Not only shall we rise together with them, but we shall live together with him. And this is the greatest comfort of all. The one whom, having not seen, we love, we shall see him. And then we shall love him supremely. Now, I believe, of course, that the judgment seat of Christ here will transpire immediately we are caught into his presence. And the judgment seat is given in the sense of the the dais, the low dais, kind of stand at the Olympic Games, on which the umpire sat in a chair. And all those who participated in the games and won any reward, they had to come up to the step, the bima, the dais, and be presented to the umpire who would give them their reward. Now, the judgment seat, the bima, is never used in the Bible as a judicial bench. Christ will not be dispensing judgment in the sense of condemnation at his judgment seat. You know why? Well, only believers will be there. And the Lord Jesus bore the condemnation of all believers on the cross of Calvary. And there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So you see, it is a judgment for reward, or on the other hand, for loss of reward. Some speakers, though, wrongs in this life will be put right at the judgment seat of Christ by Christ condemning those who've done the wrong. There is no condemnation. Christ bore all believers' condemnation on the cross. But there will be a loss manifested, you see. It says that in Corinthians that our work shall be tried as by fire. There will either be a crown of reward, or there will be a burning up of our work. It is a judgment seat in relation to our service for Christ in this life. You know that you have been saved to serve. I was at one assembly some months ago. I won't tell you where it was. And one of the brethren made the announcements on the Sunday night. And he announced parties, picnics, banquets, outings, and all that kind of thing for the whole week. And there wasn't anything about anybody doing any service for the Lord. And that really made me mad inwardly to think of it. We've all been saved to serve, and all that these people wanted was parties and picnics and outings and banquets. Now, I know sometimes we have banquets for the sake of doing a work for the Lord in that setting and getting unsaved under the sound of the gospel, fine. But when there's all kinds of outings and parties and picnics and nobody wanted to serve the Lord, well, really, that rubs me up the wrong way. I had the greatest of lives, and my life since I was about 15 and a half has been absolutely chock-a-block with the service of Christ. And I would recommend any young fellow or young girl to give the rest of his life to the service of the Lord Jesus if he's going to get the best in life. And at that time, get a great reward from the Lord Jesus too. What's it going to be? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Will my work bring rich reward, or loss and shame and trouble? When my master says, well done, how I shall rejoice. But what if I must hang my head when I hear his voice? It speaks in 1 John 2 of being ashamed before him at his coming. It's true that some will be ashamed when they meet the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, empty-handed, nothing but leaves, nothing for which they can be rewarded, because they are saved so as by fire, just to escape the damnation of hell through faith in Jesus, and that's all, and nothing for Christ, and no reward for themselves in that day. Talks about being ashamed before him at his coming, which seems to suggest to me that the judgment seat of Christ will be immediately following his coming again for his own. So at that time, there is a crown there. And this is the word that is used in the New Testament, in the English versions, or most of them. But the Greek word Stephanos is really a chaplet of laurel for those who have been victors in the game. That's the idea anyway. But we call them crowns, as they are in the authorized King James Version. And of course, the Lord Jesus is going to give special rewards for special service. For instance, there is the crown of rejoicing. This is the reward of the soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise, and he'll see the wisdom of it in the day of the judgment seat of Christ. There is the incorruptible crown. This is for those who subdue the corruptible. The apostle says, I keep my body under, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be rejected as far as Christ's service is concerned, because he was in for the incorruptible crown. The crown for those who subdue the corruptible and say, not I, not I, but Christ. And then there is the crown of righteousness, which is the reward for those who love the second coming of Christ. You say, well, I'm going to have that crown because I always come out when there's a message on the second coming. I always like to read books on the second coming of Christ. But that, does it really mean just loving it in that way? Do you really love his appearing? There must be some evidence of it in your life if you do. Waiting for God's Son from heaven is not putting your feet up on the mantelpiece, sitting in the armchair at home, looking into the log fire and singing, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. Waiting for his Son from heaven is going out and facing the storm and serving the Savior and winning those for whom the Savior died on the cross of Calvary. Then there is the crown of life. Peter wrote about this when he was writing to suffering saints in his epistle. This is the reward of suffering saints who bear their suffering for Christ's sake. Not talking about ordinary bodily suffering like headache or backache or toothache or lumbago or gout or anything like that. It's talking about the reproach of Christ, serving Christ and suffering for it, witnessing for the Lord Jesus and getting into trouble, being ostracized for it, suffering for his sake. And the Apostle Peter said to these suffering saints, now the Master went that way, your Master went that way, and his suffering led to glory, and your suffering will lead to glory too, and that will be the time of their glory, when they get a crown of life, because they've accepted the suffering for Christ's sake, and God is no man's debtor. And then there is the crown of glory, which of course is the crown for the steadfast elder. Not just for the elder who is there and gets the books out, or the elder who never misses and shakes hands with the people, or the elder who paints the chapel when it needs painting, or the elder who collects the money and distributes it on behalf of the saints. That's not quite elders' work, you know. That is deacons' work. I want to tell you something which I hope you will never forget. No elder will ever get the elder's crown, the crown of glory, for doing deacons' work. Deacons' work is practical in the assembly. Elders' work is spiritual in the assembly. There's no reason why an elder who hasn't got some time on his hands shouldn't do some practical work, of course, to help out the deacons. That's fine. But an elder's ministry is a spiritual spiritual ministry. And it is pastoral care. It is teaching the Word of God publicly and privately to individuals. Not all have a gift of public ministry, but all should be apt to teach, either privately or publicly. And praying for the saints burnt up, and we shall suffer that. You might look upon that as a condemnation of your service if you like, but it is a judgment for reward. Now, I never went to a baby show in my life. That's as far as I know. I might have been taken out of here, but I very much doubt it. But they tell me that at these baby shows there are judges there. And the judges are not there, I'm quite sure, to condemn the poor little things, are they? It's not going wrong to be condemned, although some of them make quite a noise at the show. No, the judges are there to give reward for those who are worthy of a reward. And that's exactly what the judgment seat of Christ is for in that coming day, as soon as the Lord returns. Which means to say, if the Lord Jesus came tonight, by tomorrow morning you would be standing before him at his judgment seat, ashamed before him at his coming. This will immediately follow his appearing for his own. The Lord Jesus is going to talk to you soon about your life and your service for him. And you will give an answer at his judgment seat for your life of service for him. No good talking about your great career that you have before you in this world. No good talking about your need to make more dollars to keep the home going and run those three cars of yours. You'll talk about your service for Christ. You'll answer to him face to face, and so shall I. May God give us sincere motives and a great passionate desire to serve him well until he returns. Then, of course, very briefly, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, you read some of the details. The glory of it is this. It will mean honor to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And both of these pictures, there's only one seat, which means to say there's only one really worthy person there, and it is the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. He will have his own with him, attired by him in his own righteousness and holiness. Not only the glory of it, but the preparation for it. The bride hath made herself ready, not by her own works, but by accepting the preparation that has already been made through the death of Christ. Because, you see, owing him as our sin-bearer and Savior, we acknowledge that he bore our sin, and then immediately we bear his righteousness, and we stand in his presence in his own beauty and righteousness as our spiritual dress. The king's people are beautiful with the beauty of the king. It is an imputed righteousness. But all the honor and the glory will be to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb is all the glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, when we have a wedding, or rather a birthday, for one of the royal family in my country, they announce it on the BBC News at 8 o'clock in the morning. And it's the first thing they say, Prince Charles's birthday today, or the Duke of Edinburgh's birthday today. We wish His Royal Highness a very happy birthday, or many happy returns of the day, or something like that. And then immediately the band strikes up, and they go and play God Save the Queen. And it's his birthday. Well, you see, anybody belonging to the royal family, whatever is their day, it's her day. She always gets all the glory. She's the queen, you see. And when we see the Lord, you know, we won't be taken up so much with one another as with him. The Lamb is all the glory. The glory of Christ will be so terrific. I don't think we shall want to be taken up with other things, and very little with other people. And Christ will fill our vision, and it'll be so wonderful. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. And Christ will have all the glory. Not only the glory of it and the preparation for it, but the blessing of it is included in that chapter as well. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this, of course, is the beginning. This is the beginning of eternal, never-ending blessing that those will enjoy who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But those, of course, who do not trust Christ after his appearing will be on earth during the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and they will suffer with the suffering of the Jews. And as a matter of fact, even if they want to believe after the church is gone and they've heard the gospel, they won't be able to. God himself shall send them strong delusion. They will believe lies, and the biggest of lies, perpetrated by the devil and the man of sin and the Antichrist. And they will believe the biggest lies the world has ever known. People who did not believe the truth when the truth was preached to them by the gospel preacher, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it will, the coming of Christ will and must spell their doom. It is true that during this period, there will be some who will turn to Christ. But it will be those who have not up to this time heard the simple, straightforward gospel of God's redeeming love through Christ. So this is to be Daniel's 70th week. This is his 70th week of years, 7 years. And the last part of it, I think you see the half there, the time of Jacob's trouble, is probably the last half, the last 3.5 years of this 70th week of Daniel. So God begins to deal with his people again. It's their 70th week, their clock, the Jewish national clock, in the sight of God gets moving again. He starts dealing with them, but not now in blessing. He starts dealing with them in judgment. There's going to be a great sifting and a sorting and a judgment. Destruction is coming their way to their country and to their beloved city. And there will be a godly remnant. There will be a remnant saved in that day. Well, now, during this time, there will be a trinity of evil depicted here rather vividly by my friend the artist. This is Satan falling from heaven during this period. And that is the first beast of Revelation 13. We were reading that. And that is the man of sin. This is the second beast in the last half of Revelation 13. And that is the Antichrist. You see these included also in chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation. Just as God is a Trinity, we were learning that in our class the other evening in the Bible school downstairs, God is a Trinity, three persons in one Godhead. Now there will be upon the earth during this time a Trinity of evil. There will be the man of sin, who is the anti-Holy Spirit. There will be the devil, who is anti-God, and there will be the second beast, who is the anti-Christ. The man of sin, it said in our reading, will come up out of the sea. That is, out of the sea of humanity, we generally understand by that. He is a lawless one. He takes the power into his own hands, and the spirit of lawlessness, which is abroad in the world today, is epitomized, is personalized in him. He is anti-spirit, anti-spirit of God. He is to be the head, I take it, of the revived Roman Empire, or some sort of revision of the Roman Empire. By the way, for your interest, even this last week, we have heard over the news that Spain is seriously contemplating joining the Eastern, the European Economic Community, the EEC, which is founded on what is known as the Treaty of Rome. And it seems that this man of sin will either be a Roman, an Italian, or is definitely be a Gentile and will have his seat in Rome. So it may be that the EEC, when there are 10 nations in it, will form the 10 Kingdom Confederacy as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, especially in relation to this image of Nebuchadnezzar and the 10 toes in the last days depicting 10 kingdoms, the 10 Kingdom Confederacy. And here we see there are 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns, one on each horn, speaking in the same way of 10 nations federated in a Western federation during this period. And the one who is the head, and great power is given unto him because of his ability to bring peace among the nations, and especially peace in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Jews. And he does fantastic and miraculous things. What Kissinger is doing is not a patch on what the man of sin is going to do. But all the world will wonder at this first beast, the man of sin. He will have all the power of the 10 Kingdom Confederacy at his disposal, and the other nations of the earth will virtually subject themselves to him, and he will virtually be a world ruler. Now the second beast is a religious head. This is a political head. The religious head, of course, is a Jew. And he comes out of the earth, it said, or out of the land. And when it says out of the land, of course it must mean the land of Palestine. And students of prophecy believe that this Antichrist will be a Jew. And the devil, of course, himself, will be cast out. Michael, the archangel, is the warrior archangel. And he will tackle Satan in the difficult place, in the air, where the church is meeting Christ. And he is the prince of the power of the air. And he eventually will be overcome by Michael, the archangel. And he will be cast down to the earth, bringing his devilish power with him. Now, of course, the first beast is not the Antichrist. That is the man of sin. The second beast is the Antichrist. I don't agree, of course, at all with Al Lindsay when he says there are two Antichrists. I believe there is just the one. The other one is the man of sin. He is lawless. He opposes true religion. He is the object of worship. And it is the false prophet who causes people to worship the man of sin. And he is now, his power and his spirit is now restrained, is subject to restraint. And his power is satanic. There's no doubt at all about that. And all Christ rejected will accept him in that day. And his end will come at the appearing of Christ in power and great glory, and Satan at that time will be bound and cast into the lake of fire. Now, I ought to say just a word or two, and very, very quickly, in relation to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. These here are a bunch of seven angels blowing seven trumpets. My artist friend, by the way, you mustn't criticize him because he's my son's, plural, father-in-law, because my two sons married his two daughters, you understand me. And he's given these angels with quite a modern hairstyle, which you wouldn't like over here. But these are seven modern angels blowing these seven trumpets, and then there are the seven vials. Now, the seven seals are when the tribulation starts. There is the white horse comes from the first seal. This is the Antichrist. And then there is the red horse. And this is the spirit of war and turmoil coming to the earth. And then there is the third seal and the black horse. And that is famine spreading abroad around the world. And then there is the pale horse. And that is death coming to many, and so on. Then there are the seven trumpets. At this time, Satan really releases his power on the earth. And the first trumpet spells hail, fire, and blood. And the second one, the burning of the mountains. And the third one, a star falls from the heavens onto the earth. And the fourth one, the sun is smitten, and so on. And the seven bowls, and these bring plagues, and God releases his power on Satan at the same time. And the first plague is a plague of boils. And when the second bowl is poured out, it spreads blood on the sea. And the third one is blood on the rivers. And the fourth one is great and tremendous heat over the whole earth. And then the fifth one, there is darkness over the whole earth, and so on. And amidst all this chaos and despair, and when the nations of the earth are converging on Jerusalem, converging on Palestine and on Jerusalem, the kings of the north, the kings of the of the south, and from the east as well. And because this, of course, is the prize. The Middle East is the geographical center of the earth again. The Middle East is the economic center of the earth again. The Middle East is the strategic center of the earth again. And the nations of the earth are going to converge in a coming day not too far distant, maybe just more than 7 years from now, on to the Middle East and Palestine in particular. And, of course, Israel will see such judgment and doom coming to her. She will be fleeing, as is depicted here, to the rocks and the mountains and asking them to fall on her and hide her from the judgment of God, which is seen coming at this time. And then, amidst it all, the Lord Jesus comes. He appears. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. There is a great cleavage in the Mount of Olives. Part goes to the north and part to the south. He holds out his hand in power and keeps back the enemies of the Jews. And they will look upon this person who has suddenly become their deliverer. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hand? And this is what he said. I came to you once before, and you rejected me and wounded me in my hand, nailing me to a cross of shame. But now I have come to be your deliverer. And although you crucified me, I want you to know it was in the Father's will for the salvation of men. Because this is what the Father said when I came the first time. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I was smitten by God as a shepherd in my hand when I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there were great mourning and lamentation in Jerusalem for their past rejection of Christ, who has now become their deliverance Savior. They will own him as their Messiah and as their Lord. And a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And the details are given in the last few chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah. And Israel shall be saved in a day. That is the remnant that remains after their judgment and their sifting. And thank God, Christ coming in power and great glory in that great and terrible day of the Lord to set up his kingdom, to start the judgment of the nations. His coming is as certain as the dawn. All those who reject him must be judged by him. God hath ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now, my friend Ivor Powell, the evangelist, was preaching in Australia some few years ago. And he was speaking about this prophecy in Zechariah that I have been quoting. And he was saying how that the Mount of Olives, when Christ appears, shall divide. There will be a big rift for purposes which we cannot go into now. And a gentleman came to him afterwards and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Preacher, but I would like a word with you. Could you show me if there's a verse of Scripture to support what you're saying, that when Christ comes, the Mount of Olives will divide?" Well, he said yes, and he turned into Zechariah. And you know, for a little while, this man could hardly get his breath. He said, "It's wonderful. Remarkable, marvelous, wonderful." He said, "Why?" Ivor Powell said to him, "Why?" Well, he said, "Listen, I am a geologist. I am in the pay of the Israeli government. And only last week, I sent a detailed report to the Israeli government of a rift that I have found, a geological fault beneath Jerusalem, and in particular, beneath the Mount of Olives. So apparently, the rock formation there is already set for the coming of Christ. And God hath set it so. And his purposes will certainly be fulfilled in his own way and his own time. But you know, time is running out. In 1791, there was the removal of all exceptional laws against the Jews by the French National Assembly. So Jewish influence began to be swiftly felt in high finance and politics from that moment onwards. In 1879, there was the founding of Zionism, and Jews began to return to their own land. In 1917, there was the Balfour Declaration, and Palestine, or part of it, was now declared to be the national home of the Jews under British protection. And in 1948, there was the founding of the Jewish state. And in 1967, there was the freeing of the city of Jerusalem from Gentile domination. But it's not the end of the times of the Gentiles, because Jerusalem is going to be overrun by Gentiles again. And when it's overrun, you'll see the running of the Jews to the rocks and the mountains to get protection from the judgment that comes to them then. But Christ is going to deliver Israel in that final time and set them free. That will be in the time of the end of the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem will be free forever.
and it will be their city, as it has been for so many thousands of years, or was originally thousands of years ago, 2,000 and 3,000 years ago, since David freed Zion from the Jebusites. It's virtually been there, but it will really be his city, for Christ shall reign in the New Jerusalem, which we will talk about next week, God willing, but also from the old Jerusalem in Palestine. And in the place where he was rejected and slain, he will reign and rule with a rod of iron. And his enemies shall lick the dust, and presidents and queens and prime ministers shall bow before him. And he shall rule from the river to the ends of the earth. And the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Christ is not only the one who died to be our Savior and lives to be our intercessor, but he is our coming Lord. He's the authoritative one over us. This will be seen at his judgment seat, and he is the coming king for the earth, and he must reign till all his enemies have been subdued under his feet. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight I present to you your rightful Lord and King. When I say that, I'm thinking of the time when the Archbishop of Canterbury in Westminster Abbey addressed himself to the peers of the realm at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And he said to them, "My lords, ladies and gentlemen, I present to you your rightful queen, Elizabeth. Are you prepared to do her homage?" And they all cried with one voice, "Aye!" And upon that affirmative cry, he drew near in silence now to the kneeling queen and placed the crown of the realm upon her young brow. And everybody cried, and it echoed and re-echoed through the vaults of Westminster Abbey, "God save the queen! God save the queen! God save the Queen." Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you tonight your rightful Lord and King, your only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to do him homage? Are you prepared to bow at his feet? Are you prepared to crown him King of your lives, and own him as your Savior, and serve him till you die, or till he comes again? Are you prepared to pay him homage? In that moment they voiced their decision, but in the rest of their lives, these lords and ladies of the realm, they showed what they meant in that one moment by living the rest of their lives as happy and willing subjects to their queen. Shall we now go forward to live the rest of our lives, which may be just 24 hours, maybe 24 years, in the service of Christ, remembering he is our Lord and King, as well as our Savior, and he'll be speaking to us soon about our lives and our service. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, be thou the Lord of our lives. Have thy way with us. O thou coming King and Saviour of men, save our souls from hell and reign over us as King, as thou shalt surely reign over the earth in that coming day, not too far distant. And in this little while between, teach us to love thee supremely and to serve thee effectively by the enabling of thy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Now, I must apologize
for being a little later in finishing the treatment. So I apologize.